such a beautiful job. And I love that last song, To Show Us Christ. And that's what I don't want you to hear me. I don't want you to see me. I want you to hear and see Christ. So I pray that that is so. Iguazu Falls. Have you ever heard of it?
Yes.
Aha, wow. Very good, ladies.
Well, my next line says, probably not, but some of you did. Not unless you really are up on the wonders of the world lists, which, by the way, there are many. I didn't know that. I thought there was only one. When we hear the phrase wonders of the world, what do you think of? Something remarkable, right? Like the Grand Tetons. Well, number one on the list of the seven wonders of nature, there's different lists, like I said, is the Iguazu Falls. And it's on the continent of South America between Argentina and the Brazil border. Now, I was reading a book called Eyes Wide Open, which, especially being in the place that you're in, I would highly recommend this book. It's by Steve DeWitt. And what it is, and I'm going to talk about it a little bit, is taking what you see, what God created, and allowing you to lift your hearts in worship. So that's kind of where we're going, which obviously in Psalm 19, you wouldn't be surprised with that. But when I was reading the book, in the third chapter, he talked about the Iguazu Falls. Now, my eyes would have just glossed over it, except for two things. First of all, my daughter and son-in-law went to South America for their honeymoon, and they visited the Iguazu Falls. And they have all these pictures in their home of it, so I've seen a picture of it. And have you seen it? Have you been there? You have. Wow. Well, I have to talk to you about that. And the other thing is, like I said, I'm from New York, so I've been up to Niagara Falls. Anybody been there? Wow. Okay, good. Well, are you familiar with the Maid of the Mist? That's a little boat that goes on the Niagara River, and you can go down kind of close to where the falls come crashing down, and it's really kind of cool because what the boat has to do is rev the engines full speed in order to stay in one place because the power of the water. So all that to say, I understood what waterfalls look like, big waterfalls, and what they sound like and the power of them. So when I started to read about the Iguazu Falls, it really caught my attention. And Iguazu means big water, which is a colossal understatement. The falls contain 275 waterfalls along a mile and a half of the Iguazu River, which is stunning. I mean, the pictures that I've seen is just amazing. You know what? I'm going to lose my shoes right now, so I'm going to just go down about 2 inches. There you go. That's better. I'm comfortable with you. I hope that's okay. Well, it is said in the book that the Iguazu Falls is 20 Niagara Falls in a row. That's big. Every second, 400,000 gallons of water leap over the edge, sending a mist of 500 feet in the air. And the author said, if you stand next to it, it feels like water skiing behind a jet. I don't know how he knows that, but that's what he said. Anyway, that's remarkable and an amazing experience. It's majesty and beauty, and it causes us to say, wow. Less than 30 minutes away, the Itapua Dam is also on the list of man-made wonders of the world. It is the largest operational power plant in the world, and it holds back flowing water of the Paraná River on the border of Paraguay and Brazil. Now, the dam is 65 stories high. That's very, very, very tall. I'm from New York, and I've been in New York City. 65 stories high is very, very big. The amount of concrete in the dam could build a highway from Brazil to New York. That's wow. So when you stand and look in amazement at the size and scale and design of that dam, do you know what you don't think? You don't think, oh, what a coincidence. Imagine little pieces of concrete formed upon one another and poof, built a dam. Isn't nature wonderful? No. Nor would you do that at the Iguazu Falls, or you shouldn't, really. So you would think, who did this? What brilliant mind were behind the creation of this wonder, the dam I'm talking about? Who could possibly pull this off? You would say, wow. And as I said, now when you stand before the majesty and beauty of the Iguazu Falls, would you say, what a coincidence that this came about by itself. It evolved over time. Some people would say that. but not us believers. No, the only plausible explanation for the Iguazu Falls and all other aspects of creation that cause us to be amazed and wonder and respond with wow, the only reason they were put there is to tell us something about a person, the being that put them there. To the point, creation has been put here to tell us something about God and his character. And as I'm sure you realize, if you've read Psalm 19, which I assume you probably have, perhaps just in preparation for today, our God communicates to us his existence through general revelation. That's just by nature. And then the name of God, which if you've read Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, if you were to look at the Greek, the name of God that's used in those first six verses is the shorter form of Elohim, El. And what it represents is like Genesis 1:1. It's God in his power, his creator. It's exhibiting his power. So when you read, when the Hebrew people read El, they thought power. Then, and that's pretty wow. So this psalm has been put on display, God's glory, his power, his goodness, his desire to forgive. Because when you read the other verses, 7 through 14, a different name for God is being used, and it's Jehovah. And it's indicating the relational aspect God has. So really two things, that there's this powerful, amazing God who wants to connect with us, who wants to know with us. Just by virtue of the names of God used in this psalm, you could stop and worship, and that's pretty wow. So that's what we see here. We see that this God desires to forgive. He desires to be known, to communicate and have a relationship with us. He wants to give us good things. He wants us to enjoy life, and he means to be worshiped, obeyed, and glorified. So if you would, if you'd open your Bibles to Psalm 19, I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to open us in prayer just for this part here, and then we're going to go ahead and dig in. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, and their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, it rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. I've titled this section, No Words, because we get to know about God through no words. Now let's read the rest of it. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. I've called this section, verses 7 through 11, the Word, because that's God's communication. That's his special revelation. And then the last three verses, let's read that. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer. Now, those three verses we'll do in our second session together, and I've called that acceptable words, the words we speak back to the Lord. So there we have it, and would you bow with me as we come before the Lord and just talk about his majesty. Most holy God, indeed you are a powerful God, and yet you want to know us. You want us to know you, more importantly. I just stand in awe of your majesty, and that this majesty and power, all that is encompassed in holiness and light, wants to commune with me. Even more astonishing, Lord, you indwell my heart. Lord, what it's just incomprehensible. Father, may we be wowed at that thought all our lives. May we share that wow with everyone we meet. Would you bless us now as we listen and talk about what your word has to say and what it means for us in our individual lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in your notes, you see the first section here is called No Word, verses 1 through 6. And really what it's saying is creation declares God. It reveals. So I've subtitled this, The Glory of the Lord in Creation. And in essence, really what that's saying, the heavens proclaim the glory of God to all people around the world, if people will listen, like Romans 1:20 says. Its witness is unmistakable. It's unceasing, it's unspoken, and it's universal. So what does creation say to us with no words? It says there is a God, a creator, and it evokes us to naturally be curious about this. And I think even the most hardened supposed atheist, which really I don't believe there truly is an atheist, they're just denying it, inside knows something created that. Why would they stand in awe of it, right? So let's look at verses 1 through 4a. First, the heavens bear witness of God's glory by reflecting the artful work of his hand produced, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created, right? That's the art of God. Do you like to go to museums? I do. Right out there is the best museum you'll ever go to, God's nature. Day after day, the panorama of the firmaments declares what God's hand have made. Just look up. Amazing. Sun, light, the vault of the heavens with clouds, soaring birds testify of a greater maker. Other phenomena of the sky, like Psalm 8:1 says, O Lord, and verse 3, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, excuse me, in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, and their effect, the wind. Psalm 29:3 says, the voice of the Lord over the waters, God of the glory thunders. Have you ever just sat and listened and watched a lightning and thunderstorm and thought of God's power? And then in Psalm 104, which is one of my favorite psalms, in fact, I spent some time there this morning, just take Psalm 104 and go outside where you live, which is pretty amazing, and just meditate on what it's saying and what you're seeing. But verses 3 and 4 says, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his messengers. God communicates his designing skill, his unsearchable power, and vast wisdom. And then in the verses, chapters 38 through 41 in Job, obviously we're not going to read that right now, but it communicates God, that conversation between Job and God. And he says to Job, where were you? When he's, you know, Job is going through all the horrible things of his life, and he's asking, why is this happening? And God simply says, just like my dear friend Chris, who didn't exactly answer my questions, God doesn't answer Job directly, but he says, were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Have you commanded the morning? Night after night, the revelation continues as well. Unending display, the moon, the stars, the very darkness reveal the master hand of a planner and producer, a grand designer. God's power and wisdom are apparent in the darkness, in that God appointed it to provide good effects. And again, let's go back to Psalm 104. This is kind of astonishing when you really contemplate on what's happening here. Let's look at verse 19. Excuse me a second. He made the moon for all the season, for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. Interesting way to put it. Watch this. You appoint darkness and it becomes night. He appoints darkness, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and his labor until evening. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. And really what it's saying there is, by virtue of God's separation of day and night, it's kind of like an invisible fence he's providing for the wild animals. They instinctively know they are supposed to go back in the jungle and go to sleep because their hunting time is dark. And that's when man comes out. Obviously, in the jungles of Africa, you know, the animals can come out and still get you in the daytime, but obviously there is a natural boundary. Praise the Lord that that happens. So we see that this distribution is worldwide. This wordless speech is universal. And one time, my husband and I, we've had the privilege, which is really amazing, to travel a lot of places, and we were flying down to South Africa, and we had landed in Amsterdam from Los Angeles, and then we're flying down over the continent of Africa, and I guess I've just never seen this before, or maybe this plane was particularly high, but I was so struck because we were up so, and your husband probably has seen this, being a pilot, but we actually could see the curvature of the Earth. And it was this, I mean, we know the Earth is a planet, and it's this ball in the sky, but to be able to tell a curvature of the Earth, how could you not think that there's a God? Why is this ball just hanging in the sky? You know, it's amazing. And this summer, I had a really amazing experience. I don't know if you saw it up here, but in, I think it was either June or in May it was, but at nighttime in Los Angeles, you could see five planets in the sky. That was, it was just, I was speechless, which is hard to happen for me. But, I mean, I just sat outside every night and you could see them. And it was, I forgot which they were now, but there were five planets. So that was pretty amazing, and it really caused me to worship. So let's go ahead and look at verses 4b through 6. It's demonstrated, we've just looked at declared by the skies. Now let's be more specific, demonstrated by the sun. God has made the skies as a tabernacle for the sun. So, and when we read these verses, I want to point out, David is kind of like writing a hymn. It's kind of like, and David wrote a lot of hymns, but we want to be careful the difference here that a lot of hymns or songs or credit was, at that time, men was making that they were deifying the sun and the heavens, and David is not doing that. He's making it clear that he's exalting God as the creator and ruler over creation. So it's a hymn of praise to God who revealed himself in the glories of the universe. And David uses two metaphors of a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and a strong man rejoicing in anticipation of his race to depict the power and the vigor of the rising sun. When you watch the sunrise, think of those two metaphors. It really does communicate a lot more than just seeing this ball come up out of the dark, but the vigor of a man ready to run his race and a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. The effect of the sun is also universal from one end to another, and nothing is hidden from its heat. So what are we to do with this? What are we to do with these verses? How are we going to apply it to our lives? Well, what are we supposed to do with what the heavens are shouting? Why are they there? Why all this beauty? Is there anyone here who does not enjoy the beauty of a sunset or a sunrise? Did you ever think, why do we enjoy it so much? What's in us that it evokes such interest? Well, you know what? God made us to be beauty junkies. We love beauty. We love beauty of all types. Think about what you use to enjoy things. What do you use? Your senses, right? So you see a sunrise, you smell a flower, you have the soft touch of a baby's skin, whatever your favorite taste is, probably all of us chocolate. You hear beautiful music and it evokes joy. Any wonder that our senses correlate to the wonder God has created? That's intentional by his design. So our desires speak to our purpose. What's our purpose? To enjoy God. He even gave us the vehicle to enjoy him, our senses. Beauty is God's invitation to delight in him. That's what we're supposed to do with that. So isn't it plausible? Doesn't it point to a creator who made everything that we see for us and us for him? More than anything else, we need to be convinced that the most desirable and soul-satisfying reality in the world is God. After all, why are you saved? Not just to get to heaven, not just to have a better life, not just to be able to communicate with one another, but to come to God. That's why we have the gospel. So somewhere embedded in our spiritual DNA, perhaps, is the ancient memory of when everything was as it ought to be, and we want it again. We naturally desire that. We want to go back to being able to commune with God unhindered. This is why sensory beauty is not enough. We want to possess the beauty itself. Instinctively, we recognize that there's more to beauty than what our senses discern. Beauty reveals goodness and truth. It releases light into our awareness. We desire to consider the source, the foundation, and where all beauty we experience flows from. Essentially, we want to know the beauty, capital B, behind the beauty. Beauty is given to us to experience wonder, for us to say, wow, wow, wow. Wonder is intended to lead us to the ultimate human experience and privilege, worship. Wonder is a gift to be enjoyed and a map to follow back to the source of beauty with praise and thanksgiving. Can you just imagine the wonder that led to worship for Adam and Eve as they watched the first sunrise and everyone after that before the fall? They saw beauty all around them as a reflection of God's nature and used it as a starting point to praise him. And so should we. So now, listen to what I'm going to say here. Worship is wonder's appointed goal. Let me say that again. Worship is wonder's appointed goal. When you are amazed at beauty, God created beauty, worship right away. So this is what we do when we enjoy beauty. Do we do that? When you look at the mountains, we were talking that in the car as a way in, we get used to beauty sometimes. We get adjusted to it, and we don't trace it back to God. Why is our natural response just to want more of it for ourselves to enjoy and not immediately worship? Even though we're saved, we're housed in this flesh, and we're inclined to be very selfish. We have to retrain our thinking, put it in our minds. I need to worship when I enjoy the beauty God made. The fall darkened our understanding, Romans 1:25. And our wonder turns into itself. We worship things. We worship self. We believe the lie. But what we need to do is to ask God to help us to enjoy all the beauty we experience in a way that brings him pleasure and glory. And that's a little bit of what that book, Eyes Wide Open, does. And I just want to say one tiny little disclaimer. In the last couple of chapters, he makes some statements which I haven't quite worked through if I agree with them or not, but you use your own good sense and decide what you think. You have good mind, so you can do that. John Piper said this, interesting statement, "We are all starved for the glory of God, not self. No one goes to the Grand Canyon, or the Grand Tetons for that matter, to increase in self-esteem. There is no greater healing for the soul in beholding the splendor than there is in beholding self." You know, that's such the trend today. I got to figure out who I am. I've got to look inward. I got to take care of me. But it's like this endless downward spiral. It doesn't get you anywhere. But really, when you start beholding God, it does get you somewhere. Having become partakers of the divine nature, our hearts are free and can be excited to increasingly enjoy God and the magnificent loveliness that is unlike anything else in this life, but unique to him. Purity and goodness. And we can know it, and we can worship it for what it is. Now, as we move from creation's no word message to the message of God's glory to the written word, let's consider one passage. And you don't have to turn there. I'm going to explain it. I think it's just in your notes. 2 Peter 1, 17 through 22. And what's happening there, Peter is at the end of his life, and he's speaking back to the experience he had at the Mount of Transfiguration, where he and the other apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty, in verse 16. They actually heard the very voice of God saying, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased." What an awesome experience to hear God speak. This experience was tantamount to Moses' meeting with God on Mount Sinai. Remember that? But interesting what Peter goes on to say in verses 17 and 19. He goes on to say that we now have a more sure witness and a greater witness to the truth. We have the word of the prophets made certain. What Peter is saying there, he's saying more awesome than hearing God's word to say, "This is my Son," is God's word. He's saying God's word is more awesome than hearing God speak because it's all of God's words. As glory as it was, Peter says it cannot compare with the very written word of God. It is that more certain or more sure revelation that concerns David in this second portion of this psalm, as we transition from general revelation of God in nature to the specific revelation of God in Scripture. So I just wanted to lift it up for you. As awesome as nature is, and we want to go out there and enjoy it and worship God and thank Him for it, we much more need to be drawn to the Word, because this is God speaking to us. So now we're going to be talking about verses 7 through 11. And really, this is communion declared by God. And what does it do? It renews. Before we saw nature reveals, this renews. So I've subtitled it, The Gift of God in Revelation. God most fully reveals Himself to man through His written word, known as special revelation. So what does the written word say to us? That there is a God who wants to communicate with you. He wants to know you. He wants to love you. He wants you to know Him and have a relationship with you. He wants you to be able to love Him. He wants you to be able to be in His presence. Yes, He wants you to worship Him. He wants to bless you. He cares about you. Just think about just being with you just these few days with all these wonderful little babies. You moms, and those of us who have been moms, we follow our little toddlers around because we enjoy them, we want to protect them, but we have such delight in looking at them. That's the way God is with us. He has delight in looking at us, so we want to delight Him back. So let's look at first, letter A, the attributes of the word. Really, three words can be used to describe them in general. They're inerrant, they're infallible, and they're sufficient. David extols its virtue and impact upon the soul and well-being of man. He gives six descriptions of the sufficiency of God's written word, which goes far beyond what the natural revelation does. The sun and the skies reveal the existence and the infinite power of God, and Scripture reveals the only way to know God personally. Station break here. Sorry, one second. We can see God's glory on display in His written word in this Hebrew poetic parallelism by these six terms and their perfections and their corresponding six benefits or profits. I like to, when I read the word, map things out. So I loved, just when I was studying for this, putting on one column the six terms that is used here for God's word, and then the six descriptions of them and their perfections, and just to take a look at it and just meditate on that. So we're going to look at that a little bit right now. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting or reviving or restoring the soul, depending on the version you have. It's better translated, instead of the law, His teaching or instruction. It is comprehensive, sufficient, lacking in nothing to convert or transform or refresh the entire inner person. The verb for converting literally means bringing back. As the sun returns to returns in the heavens, so does God's word return the sinner to God. So now every time you look at the sun transversing the sky, think about that. Think about how the word brings you back to God. Second part of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It bears witness of its divine author. The wisdom replaces folly when the darkened mind is enlightened. It cuts through the unconverted man's wrong notions of sin, self, and salvation. It cuts through to the marrow of the soul. It has the power to bring man back to the point of departure from divine truth, and has the power to challenge the ideologies and the philosophies of man and the world. Colossians 2:8. Let's go to verse 8. The statutes or the precepts of the Lord are right. And what do? They rejoice the heart. The words, the statutes, the precepts, the commands look at God's word as authoritative. These divine orders of the sovereign Lord of the universe are intended to direct and govern all men. They're meant to be obeyed. Second part of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Imagine having to face death in eternity without God's word. I don't know about you, if you've known anyone who has. It's a terrifying thing. John 3:16 and Romans 10:9. The word takes away all uncertainty. It also provides guidance for today and promises for tomorrow, promises glory for tomorrow. Martin Luther said this, when the words, "the just shall live by faith," first dawned on his darkened soul. Now remember, Martin Luther was a Catholic monk. So he was very involved in works. And he tried very hard to be ever so very holy. And he felt it an exercise in futility. He was very frustrated. So he said when the words, "the just shall live by faith," really dawned on his darkened soul, he said it was like entering paradise. He had hated and was actually angry at God. Imagine that, a monk. He hated and was angry at God because it seemed that God was not content with frightening us sinners by the law that we couldn't keep, and then we had the miseries of life. But then, as he read the Gospels, he was even in more torture because he couldn't do in himself what it was telling him to do. But when the Spirit of God helped him understand those words, "the just shall live by faith," he felt born again. What do you know? Like a new man. This text, this precept, was a true gate of paradise for him. And as the hymn writer puts it, "heaven then above was deeper blue, earth around was brighter green, something lived in every hue Christless eyes have never seen." I do remember when I got saved and I left that sanctuary of Grace Community Church, outside everything was different. Everything just took on a different hue. So what the physical light of the sun does for the world, the light of the word does for the soul and the mind. So God's word challenges and cheers us by showing us how to be right with him and providing enlightenment to counsel. Psalm 16, verse 7 says, "Bless the Lord who gives me counsel." Psalm 73, 24 says, "You guide me with your counsel and afterward will receive me to glory." You're going to guide me all through my life and then you're going to take me to be with you. And then Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And we do need that lamp. Even in a room as brightly lit as this, we still need the light of God's word. Well, let's move on to verse 9. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." Well, fear is technically not a synonym for the word, but it does reflect the reality that Scripture is a manual for worship of God. It refers to the parts of the law that evoke fear or reverence, including the passages that reveal God's holiness and his awesome judgments. It shows one purpose of the law was to put fear in human hearts. It's good. Jerry Bridges has a book about the joy of the fear of God. It's a great book because those seem like opposing ideas, but it's good to fear God because we can be made right with him and then worship him. So Deuteronomy 4:10 says, Moses exhorted the people that obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings hardship. This is why we worship the way we do, because it is the way God prescribed, the way that pleases him, not any way we just feel like it. The word pronounces judgment on those who disobey its message, depicting God as angry at sin. Now, I was thinking when I was writing this of Uzzah. Do you remember that man in the Old Testament? This is when the Ark of the Covenant was taken away by the Philistines, and Israel was getting it back. And Uzzah, the man Uzzah, they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart being driven by an ox. Now, the paths that they had to go on were very worn, and they had ruts in them. So that cart was doing this, and the Ark of the Covenant was toppling. Well, Uzzah was a man who loved the Lord, and he respected the Lord. But he was afraid that ark was going to topple over and fall on the ground. He didn't want that. And he did something that he knew he should have known not to do. What did he do? He reached up and he touched it. And what happened? On the spot, he was killed. Now, that may seem kind of unfair, because it seemed he did something for the right reason, but he didn't do it the way God said. And that's the kind of fear we need to have. We need to respect God and his values. It's cleansing. Be in tune with who he is, making us qualified to abide with him. Psalm 15, who can stand on your holy hill? And his will endures forever with him, finding his approval. 1 John 2:17. The world is passing away and all its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The word, therefore, has a cleansing effect and a consecrating effect upon us. Now let's go ahead and move to the judgments. Your Bible, depending on the version, might say the rule or the ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous forever. So what's that talking about? It's kind of like law language a little bit. God's decrees, his judicial decisions, are trustworthy and they're verifiable. When God declares something wrong or right, we can trust it. We can be okay with it. We can be comfortable with it because it's God and he's holy. They align with what is just and workable. It refers to the divinely ordered decisions on all kinds of issues in specific situations. And we see that, we read that a little bit more in the Old Testament. It's kind of like case law applications. So God's judgmental acts on the wicked, we see that. That is God declaring this is wrong, and that's his judgment, his justice. That causes us to stand in awe of God, doesn't it? So the Old Testament law shows us how to atone for certain sins. Like if you were in the Old Testament, you know, if you lied or you hurt your neighbor's animal or something, you would have to do such and such in order to atone for it. So there was very specific consequences, if you will, for doing something wrong. And what that was teaching us, that is the idea of atonement, and then that God is so very holy. And of course, that developed over time, and the Hebrew people had that in their mind when Jesus came along. Too bad they didn't really understand him as their Messiah, a lot of them. But in God's plan, he opened up these gospel to us Gentiles so that we could understand that. But that's what's being depicted here. So we see righteous forever, that which is pure endures. Since the word is entirely pure without any error or deficiency, it along with God who spoke it is the most enduring of all things. And you know, today, what is popular, the author no longer has authority over what he wrote. You know what I mean when I'm saying that? You know, a person reads a book and says, well, I think it means this. And then somebody else says, I think it means this. And in fact, when I first was at the place when I was meeting with this lady, Chris, and I started to read the Bible, and I was still in the Catholic Church, I went to a little Bible study they had, believe it or not, in the Catholic Church. And we were sitting around in a circle, and the priest said, okay, now I'm going to read this verse. And he said, you know, what do you think it means? What do you think it means? What do you think it means? And I remember sitting there thinking, what do I think it means? I don't know. You're the professional. You tell me. And so I said that to him, and I said, isn't there one right meaning? After all, God wrote it, didn't he? He goes, well, no. It has lots of meanings, you know. And so a lot of people come to the Bible like that, but it's God. He's the author. We need to understand, and that's why we, praise the Lord, have pastors who study and preach the word to us and unpack it for us and unfold it to us, and we can understand what God means. So Jesus said, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Matthew 5:18. He also said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Matthew 24:35. So, truth today has fallen on hard times. You know, if you say to somebody, I have the truth, they think you're prideful. They think you are crazy. And so everything today is relative, debatable. Each one has the right to interpret something according to their own standard. And that's why we were talking yesterday at the luncheon that submission, which is the first thing we need to do when we become a believer, submit to the Lord God, is distinctly a Christian word. That is the antithesis of the world, submission and humility, because we're coming under that authority. So, rather, the Bible teaches us that God's word is absolute and unchanging, and that it's grounded in the very character of God, who is likewise unchanging. Therefore, the wise person will build her life on it. The foolish man or the foolish woman is versus the wise man there depicted in Scripture. Now, ladies, knowledge directly affects behavior. There's a direct connection between a person's biblical comprehension and the maturity in their living. I just would like to read you something. This book is called God is the Gospel by John Piper. And he says here, doctrine, sometimes people who are believers say, you know, I don't really want to hear doctrine because it's too heady for me. I can't understand it. But actually, doctrine is a description of treasures, God's treasures. Doctrine describes the true value and why they are so valuable. Doctrine guards the diamonds of the gospel from being discarded as mere crystals. Doctrine protects the treasures of the gospel from the pirates who don't like the diamonds, but who make their living trading them for other stones. Doctrine polishes the old gems buried at the bottom of the chest. It puts the jewels of the gospel truth in order on the scarlet tapestry of history, so each is seen in its most beautiful place. So praise the Lord that you have a pastor who wants to teach you doctrine. You will be the richer and the wiser. So, as I said, knowledge directly affects our behavior. This is why 1 John differentiates the spiritual maturity based on how deeply the word abides in a person. The stronger someone is in the word, the more deeply it is in them, and the stronger they are at overcoming the evil one. You remember that part, there's little children, there's young men and fathers. That's what the differentiating factor is there. So theology exists for the sake of enjoying the Father. God's true church hungers for the word of God. They understand that the Bible is their greatest treasure. Psalm 1:2, Psalm 19:10, and Psalm 119:97, which we'll go to later on this afternoon, all speak of the word's value to the believer. It says, "Delight is in the law of the Lord. They are more desired than fine gold, sweeter than honey, and oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." So, in summary of verses 7 through 11, God's word, you have this in your note, challenges us, cheers us, and changes us. Like what David said about the sun in verse 6, nothing is hidden from its heat. The same could be said of the pervasive, life-giving law. Now, I'm just going to talk for a few minutes about something that's not in your notes, and you can just listen. I don't think there's anything necessarily you have to write down. But as I was reviewing my notes, and I was struck because I was reading several books, and I had opportunity. My daughter's husband, Jesse, has a church back east, and we travel there frequently, and getting exposed to different churches and different things people think. I mean, we're very blessed, and so are you, to be in a church that the word is preached very well, and you're in a community probably of believers who treasure the word. But when a church has not been taught well, it is reflected in the people, and they embrace and imbibe a lot of things that are not really God's truth. And so we were discussing this one night over dinner, and praise the Lord, the church that he's at loves the Lord, loves one another, but they've kind of had milk for a while. So some of them are embracing lots of different things out there, which is not really great, the best of the best. It was not the best meal, so to speak, to digest. So we had a discussion, and I was thinking about it, so I kind of wanted to talk about that a little bit. So I hope you indulge. Well, you have to indulge me because I'm talking up here and you're listening. So anyway, so let's talk about a little bit how the word grows us. I'll apologize later. I want to be clear and carefully promote the right thing and how God's word changes us. How we progress in our spiritual development, how we pursue holiness, our sanctification. Satan, the enemy of our souls, loves to tamper with important things, right? If he can get us off base just a little bit, he does so in an attempt to steal glory from his arch enemy. Who's that? God. He hates God, and he hates us. So therefore, it's very important that we have a right understanding about our spiritual development, a Christ-centered sanctification. How do I become more holy? You may say, of course, well, what else is there other than a Christ-centered sanctification? Well, believe it or not, if you're off just this much, it's not Christ-centered. It is good to know that there really isn't anything new under the sun, and that the methods and trends that come and go still are lies that Satan is perpetrating in the past, but just repackaged with a new face. He just repeats the same thing he did in the garden, and we need to be discerning to be able to pick it up. But God isn't in the business of being tricky and mysterious with the things he wants us to know and commands us to do. When he wants us to know something, he says it, he makes it clear. And he's done that with how we are to pursue holiness or sanctification. 1 John Timothy 4:7, 8, he says what? Train yourself. It's saying effort. Romans 12, 1 and 2, he says renew your mind. That tells you where you're to go. You go to the word. Hebrews 12:14, it says, strive for holiness. That's a lot of effort. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, employ effort, just to mention a few. So it's obviously indicating there we have to do something. Now, it's not just us. It's not just me trying harder and harder like I was talking about in my testimony last night, but it does imply we have to do something. So I want to unmask three trends that will only serve to hinder our growth but seem oh so spiritual while being oh so very deadly. The first one is the first false paradigm of sanctification, and that's legalism, or following a list of do's and don'ts. While effecting a change on the outside, behavior modification alone is unable to truly or restrain the flesh, because sin is conceived on the inside and remains undealt with by this means. Now, this person isn't growing at all, even though she feels like she might be and looking so very good. And this is where we can fool ourselves. And therein lies the danger, being deceived of one's true spiritual condition. My husband does a lot of counseling, and the most difficult people to help are the ones who think they're so very holy. Like a couple will come in, and my husband just had this, and he said, the wife, I mean, so reminded, made me think of me, was, well, let me just tell you what he does. And the guy sat there quiet. Obviously, he wasn't a leader in his home. And so my husband didn't respond to that. And he said, so tell me about your sins. My sins? We're not here for me. We're here for him. You know, she was deceived because she was doing supposedly everything on the outside, but was unkind, judgmental, unforgiving, to name a few. So now we Christians today are very savvy, and we know not to do that. We know not to be legalists, right? Or do we? There are three authors out there that I'm aware of, and I'm sure there's a host of more, that women are very attracted to currently that actually promote this in an undercover sort of way. And this is what my son-in-law was talking to me about. He had these three authors there. And I just don't want to mention names. If you want to talk to me later, I'd be happy to share that with you, but I don't necessarily want to put that on the tape. Just let me tell you the principle behind it so that you can be discerning. They sound like they're promoting the one true God in the Bible and that he speaks what he speaks of in his word. They even quote it. But if you listen carefully, they change what it really is saying as well as elevate their supposed experiences over the sufficiency of God's word. One woman, when she teaches, she reads the word, she rephrases it. She rephrases it again several times, each time changing it just a little. And pretty soon, she gets it down to a small little phrase and then has, like you, repeat it. And you repeat it several times, so it kind of ingrains in your mind. And then she supports it with a supposed experience she's had that evaluates her new description of what the word said, which she just changed. So what do? You go away with a wrong understanding of God's word. That's wrong. We're adding to God's word. Some actually write what they claim Jesus has revealed or made known to them, virtually adding to God's revelation. But here is where Satan's repackaged lie sneaks in. All three give a sense we can do something to be holy and become more holy and have a more intimate communion with God. And what the result is, it elevates one's sense of accomplishment rather than humbling them. When we spend time with the Lord and time in his word, we should be humbled. God should be exalted. We should not come away going, oh, yeah, I do that. Yep, I'm doing that. I'm doing that. Oh, let me do this for you, God. So it brings them to their knees with a sense of indebtedness for all the Father has done on their behalf, causing them to live more dependently and devotedly on Christ and his word. Jerry Bridges has another book, Growing Your Faith, and he talks about responsible dependency. And it seems like that's a contrast. We have to be responsibly dependent upon God, and we're going to talk about that in our second session. That's prayer. In essence, this actually is promoting adding some sort of works to what Jesus has accomplished, albeit having the appearance of from holy motives or looking oh so very spiritual. So a good litmus test to ask yourself, what does this book or method promote me to do? Will it somehow promote my growth or please God? Or does it prompt you to elevate and be in awe of you or of God? So we need spiritual discernment not to be led away from sound biblical doctrine being influenced by extra biblical revelation. Second false paradigm, and the next two are going to be short. This is transcendent experience, where one's spirit is somehow elevated by music or other outward means, thereby elevating the person into the very presence of God. This supposed experiencing God approach is mystical at its root. And the other authors that I was referring to dip into this a bit, but does nothing more than pander the flesh, also being unable to restrain our sinful flesh, resulting in no real progress in one's sanctification. The third false paradigm is basically a recycled something, old Keswick, which is let go, let God. Have you heard of that? This is increasingly becoming popular in evangelical circles. It is the very opposite of the legalist, do something yourself to approach God. Rather, the basic principle is this. Now, when I read this to you, you're going to think, well, what's wrong with this? It's just thinking about the cross, thinking about Jesus, preaching the gospel to yourself, which we need to do, and then waiting, you're doing nothing, waiting on the Holy Spirit to take you to the next spiritual level. You don't want to obey unless it is assuredly with the purest of motives. Otherwise, that obedience would be sin because it's a work. As one author of this trend puts it, if you can't get to the perfect motive of love and gratitude behind your obedience, then that behavior is sin. And because it is just about impossible to get to that perfect motive, you'll never get anywhere. You'll never truly progress because it allows for sin and iniquity. What do we need to do to grow in grace? Do you hear how close parts of this are to what Scripture tells us to do? Doesn't Scripture promote thinking deeply upon Christ? Yes. Isn't it helpful, even necessary, to wrap our mind around the events of Golgotha? Yes. Shouldn't our obedience be compelled by love and motivated by gratitude and reverence? Yes. And isn't it the Holy Spirit who actually activates our growth? Yes, yes, yes. Yes to all of these. But what's the difference between these false paradigms and God's plan for spiritual development? One word, grace. And when we think of grace, we can think of mercy, but we also need to think of power. When we're saved, we receive Christ's righteousness, right? Well, when we practice those spiritual disciplines, if we're not doing it by Christ's power, plugging into Christ's power, those spiritual disciplines aren't going to change us at all. So we must work, we must obey, but we must not add works, for there are works to add to the there are no works, sorry, to add to the efficacy of the gospel. But we do have a moral responsibility to pursue holiness. So, you know, I'd love to develop this further, but I'm concerned with time, so I'm just going to move on ahead. I would recommend that book, Growing Your Faith by Jerry Bridges. Let me just grab this and just read this last paragraph on page 33, which I thought described things so well. He says, since I stand clothed in Christ's righteousness and stand on grace daily and have the many promises mine, what response is natural? Love, gratitude, and reverence. In view of this, I offer my body as a living sacrifice to him. Romans 12, 1 and 2. So that's why we do obey. It is obedience out of love and gratitude, but it's in response, being humbled by God's word. So therefore, time spent in a rich, devoted, focused study of the word, carefully meditating on it, dependent upon God's grace, is a most important spiritual discipline. We don't want to be pancake people. What do I mean by that? That means you have a lot of knowledge, but it doesn't go deep. So you're just wide and flat. We want the truth of the word to go deep into us, to change us. And the other necessary component with this is prayer, of which, as I said, we will talk about later. So do you see the contrast between these three false paradigms of spiritual development and the one true pursuit of holiness is a Christ-centered sanctification, trusting in the power of Christ initially that you receive salvation through the word of God, obeying God's principles and commands laid out in Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit, all by the means of grace. So therefore, can you not agree with me that God's word, God's special revelation is indeed sufficient for salvation and sanctification. And this brings us to the last couple of verses where David lands after meditating on all the excellencies of the ordinance of God. And that's letter B in your outline, the appreciation of God's word. David introduces a personal evaluation of the ordinance of God. He praises their value as being much more worth much more than gold and sweeter than honey, verse 10. I'm going to break it down into two parts. By them your servant is warned. Well, what are we warned against with the Bible, with the word? We're warned against sin and its harmful effects. We need this warning because sin is so very clever and pervasive, and there is nothing but the Bible to stand up against its deception. John Bunyan had it right when he said of the Bible, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible." True, huh? Only the Word has the real power to expose what our true motives are behind our actions and our attitudes, revealing what we truly love, value, and seek. What we may say or claim to seek God's holiness, but in order for His glory to shine through us, we need to be truly exalting, prizing, and desiring Him above self. Only the Word has the power to uncover, unmask our pride and our love of self, even when we try to mask it in self-righteousness. And I'll say more about this later. In keeping them, the second part of that verse, in keeping them, there is great reward. Notice it does not say that the one who obeys God's commands will be rewarded, though that's true. It's a different emphasis. It's saying in keeping them, there is great reward. St. Augustine once said that sin has its own punishment. You understand that? That makes sense, doesn't it? But he could have also said that virtue has its own reward. We're blessed when we obey. It may involve sacrifice, but we're blessed. Though the ungodly in their sin do not realize this, the upright are actually blessed in their right uprightness. Goodness itself is joyous. To be holy is to be content. We are not freely when we give in to our flesh. That's why I was so elated when I left that sanctuary when I got saved. And I was able to weather the storms that I was living in when I reentered into my home because that joy kept me buoyant. When we comprehend, spend time with, submit to the supreme exalted glory of God, it reorients the priority of our thinking because it produces humility as we see ourselves rightly. And how do we need to see ourselves? A sinner whom God took into his arms with love, a monument of God's wondrous redeeming love, and trophy of grace. The couple that the Lord used to lead me to Christ, he would call me Trophy of Grace. They were Scottish, and so when I'd come to the door, he'd say, "Oh, the Trophy of Grace is here." And I love that because, you know, it exalted God, not me. And I felt so treasured, so privileged. So the most glorious place to be, the place of greatest blessing, is our abiding position before God, where we carry about within us daily the consciousness that our highest joy is to be able to confess that we are sinners saved by grace. That is our identity, ladies, not who you are, who you're married to, what you can do, your age, young or old, but it's who you are in Christ, that you are Christ. That is humility to boast about. We are boasting about God and what He has done. Now notice the progression. The more we come into the light of God's presence, the more we train ourselves to trace back to Him in worship the enjoyment of His creation, His goodness for us to enjoy. And the more we remember the sins we have been saved from and the cost to Jesus Christ. And the more we become aware of the indwelling Holy Spirit and His commitment to the health and life of our soul. And then the more abundant grace we will enjoy, the progression. So the more we sinners dwell in the full light of God's holy redeeming love, the more occupied with God we will become and less occupied with ourselves and our sin. And that's how we have gained victory over the circumstances we have in our life. And we will naturally and increasingly reflect more of that which indwells and radiates from within us, God's holiness. And that is the greatest of rewards. And I want to just read to you Psalm 119, verses 102 and 104, which we will be going through Psalm 119 in our last session together, and you will be dabbling in it a little bit in your discussion group. Psalm 119, verse 102 through 104 says, "I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate the false way." You want to learn how to hate the false way? Steep yourself in God's word. So, just as a little application, and then I'll be closing. When we were moved to California from New York, and we were not believers, the hardest thing, as you heard from me, was to leave family and to friends and family and the familiar place that I called home, which was New York. And I probably spent a good 5 years, even after I was a believer, trying and hoping and thinking that we could somehow get back there. Because even after we were believers, I thought, oh, good, my husband will become a pastor and we'll take a church in New York. Yeah, we'll get back there. But the Lord showed me so very patiently and kindly that that's not his will for me, because I was inclined to make that my sufficiency. So he was not going to let me go back there. So we had the privilege of being at Grace and raising our two girls. Well, lo and behold, our girls get married and they move. And they take our grandkids. So now I'm getting to experience, or I got to experience, what my mother experienced, except for I have the benefit of having the Lord. And you know, the Lord impressed that upon me. The night John prayed over Jesse, now Deidre, Melissa had already gone to Arizona with our two grandchildren. Now Deidre and Jesse were going with then the two grandchildren. And we were having a communion service, and John was talking about, is Jesus sufficient for you? And I knew he was going to bring Jesse up and pray over him and all the elders. And I went, okay, is Jesus sufficient for me for them to go 3,000 miles in the direction that I came from 20 some odd years ago that I kept trying to go back to? Boy, Lord, you have such a sense of humor. But it really was a test to say, do you love me? Do you really love me? But do you really love me? And you know, my heart flooded with joy. I have to say, he was sufficient and continues to be sufficient. It's God. It's not Donna to be content. I mean, my friends who know me really well said, wow, you must be really undone with this. You know, you love your kids so much. You have such a close relationship with them. I said, I do miss them, but his grace is sufficient. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. And it continues to be, ladies. And whenever there's something in your life that you think, oh, I just can't. Humble yourself before him. Cry to him. Tell him how you feel. Lord, I need you. I need you to lift me up. That humility, your faith will grow, and you will be lifted up. So, what does one say in the presence of all this glory? Nothing short of words that honor and bring glory to the one who is exalted above all. We will examine and be instructed by these acceptable words of David in verses 12 through 14, closing out the psalm of prayer in our next session. So right now, I'd like to pray for you. And after I pray, you are dismissed to go to your discussion groups. And I brought up here the notes, because you might think, well, we just talked about Psalm 19. Why are you having us go into Psalm 119? It's kind of connects with the theme of what we spoke about. And also, it's going to get you ready for a third session. But what I'm having you do is, I didn't know how many people were going to be here. I was going to have you, you know how Psalm 119 has 22 sections of 8 verses? And I was going to have you interact with that in some way. You can read the instructions and understand. But there's not that many of you, so it might take too long for you to go through the whole of 1 Psalm 19. So depending on how many are in your group, just take a section each. You don't have to try to do the whole thing. I don't think you'll have time. So like if there's 8 of you, then each one take an 8-verse section and do what's being instructed to be done here. So then you'll have time for that. You can do that at home, maybe the rest of it, just as an exercise. So would you bow with me? Father, as light swallows up darkness, your life within us conquers sin and death. We are so forever eternally grateful that this stunning reality includes us. All we can do now, Lord, is bow in utter amazement and adoration, knowing the only thing that entitles us to this grace is our sin, the salvation of which you provided. Your dear Son purchased and your Holy Spirit has become our seal of promise. In gratitude and praise, we worship you and exalt your name. Amen. You're dismissed to your groups.